In all of life, there are good examples and bad examples, part of the good and the bad. The sad thing in life is that often the bad examples attract more followers than the good examples. I'm not sure exactly why that is, but it seems to be that way, that we are more taken by the bad examples and we want to follow them. And it is true in life and sad in life that the bad examples quite often attract more followers than the good ones. That should make us all think that our success in life, and we all want to be successful, is influenced very greatly. We may not realize how greatly, by whom we follow as our example. It will determine a lot our success. God the Father warns us as his sons and daughters, members of the Church of God. He warns us about following a specific person. The person is dead, but his legacy still lives on. He warns us about following that one particular person's lifestyle and way of life or modus operandi, not the person himself as a physical entity, but that we should not follow his attitude, his actions, his mannerisms, his whole approach to life. We are told to beware of, and there are two words that are used about this man in telling us to beware of the man. We're told to beware of his way of life, and people do have a way of life, be it good or be it bad. We're told to beware of his way, his particular style, and his particular way of life. You'll find the assessment that God gives to Jude in the book of Jude and verse 11. So let's go there to begin the sermon this afternoon. The book of Jude, a very short one toward the back. Jude, verse 11, says, "Woe to them." Now, who are them? Well, you'll find in verse 4, that Jude is writing to beloved individuals that he knew in that day who were believers in God. He said, certain men have crept in unnoticed. Crept in where? Well, into the body of Christ, into the church, into the number of people there. That certain individuals have crept in unnoticed. And that's easy to understand. Little few here, a few there, one or two, and they seem to be fine, but later on you find out they weren't converted, they weren't a part of the church, but they had crept into the church. And Jude was reminding the people, the Christians in that day, that there were those who had crept into their organization. And it said, woe to them, in verse 5. 6 and 7, he talks about three other groups of people, Israel, who had been taken out of Egypt, and then a lot of them were destroyed after God took them out, the angels, who didn't keep their own domain, and they followed Lucifer, and then, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so filthy and vile that their whole group had to be destroyed completely and totally. And that was, of course, a woe to all of those individuals. And so Jude said to the brethren in those days, woe to them. Why? What was the problem? He said they, the individuals who were there to whom he was talking, they have gone in the way of Cain. So Cain was long since dead, and yet his legacy influenced them so much so that they had gone in his way, they had followed his way of life and were living, to some degree, his way of life. The word way in the Greek is hodos or hodos. It's a primary word and it means a road. Now we liken a road unto a journey. Life is called a journey. Christianity, which says walking in the way, meaning we're on a road. And so sometimes you get on the road and you walk a little. If you walk a long way, it may not be the best road, but you follow that road. So it means a road. But in this particular incident, the story is about the man's mode of life, or as we say quite often, modus operandi, or his way, the way he traveled in life. And it was his, he had developed that, the way that he went in life. You'll find this in Genesis chapter 4, and I've forgotten exactly, maybe it's in verse 1. Good place to start. Genesis 4, and you'll find that this is called the way of Cain. Genesis 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and of course he had known her for a while. The King James, in the day the King James was written, was very, very sensitive to speaking objectively about sensitive things like sexual. And so they didn't say Adam had sexual intercourse with his wife and she got pregnant. It says he knew her. A very intimate relationship. He knew her. He understood her. He knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. She had a child, the first child of the first family. She named him Cain. And, of course, we already know that his name is Cain. He is the first child of the first couple. I've heard it said, I've even heard in our family, that it's tough on those who are firstborn, the first child of the family, because parents don't know how to rear children as they do later on, and they make mistakes, and sometimes the mistakes are very disastrous to their child because the parent didn't know how to take care of them properly. So he was the firstborn of the firstborn family, God creating Adam and Eve, and they in turn produced Cain. And so let's analyze the story about the way of Cain and pay attention to the word way, that is, pay attention to how he did it, because I think there are some who may feel that God was a little too harsh with Cain. He'd had bad luck already, and why was God so harsh on Cain? And why is it said that we should beware of them because they have gone the way of Cain, and it was a disaster in their lives? And we are warned not to go in the way of life that Cain had monitored. So let's analyze this story this afternoon about the man Cain and the way that he did things. And I think we'll understand more fully why it is said that we should not at all go in the way of Cain. As I said, he was the firstborn. And he was born into a family that had once had it all. His father and mother had been promised everything, and all they had to do was follow what God said, leave alone the tree that had the apple on it, and things would be fine. But, of course, neither followed what God said. The woman took the lead. The man said, well, honey, whatever you think. Neither of them was doing it in the right and proper way. Quite often we blame the woman, but the man was as much to blame or more so than the woman because he didn't step in and be the kind of man that he should have been in order to be a good leader. I don't mean dictator, but a good leader of the family. So they once had everything and they lost it all and they were driven from the Garden of Eden and had to go forth from that. So Cain grew up in this kind of household. And I'm sure it had an influence on him. And specifically, a certain thing that his mother was told and she believed had a tremendous effect on him. And we should never have that idea in our mind today as Christians. He grew up in this kind of home. So did his brother Abel. But there was a different factor in Cain's life from that of his younger brother. Younger in the sense of just a few minutes, I guess. They probably were twins. And it fashioned Cain into this particular way. Let's look in Genesis 3, verse because this, I believe, is the heart and core of what produced a way in Cain that caused him to be in the attitude of life that was so wrong that we are told, do not ever follow in the way of Cain. Genesis 3, verse 16. This is God after the taking of the forbidden fruit of the tree of good and evil. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrows. But first I want to read verse 14 because it's pertinent to verse 16. God said to the serpent, that is to Satan, as we know, because you have done this, that is deceitfully getting the best of the woman, of deceiving her and blinding her eyes to certain things, because you have, and he did it deliberately, knowing full well what he was doing, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. He's talking about this would be the difficulty with the serpent. But then in verse 15, and this is a very important point, I, God, will put enmity, which means hostility, difficulties, between you and the woman. Well, we can take that literally, that it was between the snake or Satan, who is the snake, and the woman, Eve. To a degree, it has its difficulties today. My wife, Delia, is absolutely petrified of snakes. I mean, it could be a little bit small thing that wouldn't hurt a flea. And if he's screaming bloody murder, that's a snake. Many women are afraid of snakes. And so there is that hostility in a sense, in a physical way, in a small way. But this is spoken about Satan and the church. There would be enmity between him and the woman, the church. He hates the woman. He hates the church. And also there would be enmity between your children and her children. That is, those that follow God and those that follow the devil. Then notice it says in the latter part of this verse 15, he, the seed, he, the seed of Satan, would bruise, he, the seed of the woman, would bruise your head. Now, if you, in football, they talk about those who have taken severe blows to the head, concussions, and it can devastate, if not ultimately cause the death of an individual, because the head, which has the brain, the mind, that is so important, is destroyed. So it said that he, the individual from the woman, would bruise Satan's head, that is, would ultimately be the victor. And then you shall bruise his heel, that is, Satan and his followers wouldn't destroy the woman or her child, but would cause difficulty, bruise his heel, that is, he would deal with the weaker ones, those in the back, as you know, usually they'll go to the back and get the weak ones because they know they're not able to get the strong ones. He would bruise your feet. So here are two things that a seed from the woman would bruise Satan's head, and the one from Satan would, would bruise his heel. So you will find in verse 15 that a Savior for mankind was promised to the woman who would bruise the head of Satan or the spirit beings. But notice, no name was given, no year or date was given, no specific time was given, just the fact that there would come forth from the woman someone who would take care of the devastation that had caused them to be out of the Garden of Eden. A savior for mankind was promised. It didn't say Jesus. It didn't say who. We know it ultimately would be Jesus, but they didn't at the particular time. And that savior would bruise Satan's head. Didn't say why, didn't say who, or didn't say what time of life it would be or what year in history would be. So Cain grew up in this kind of home life where they once had everything, then they lost everything. And you will find, let's see, we finish it here. In verse 20, he said, Adam called his wife Eve. She's the mother of all of them. And now in chapter 4, just a moment. I'm not lost. I'm just a little bit disorganized right here on this one. Let me look at my notes just for a moment. A savior was promised to Eve or her generation of people, but no name was given and no date was given. So let's look in chapter 4, and we'll read the first part. Well, the whole verse 1. Adam knew Eve, conceived, bore Cain, and then she said this, and this is a very important point of this subject. Eve said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Nothing strange about that. God bless me, I have a boy. Nothing big about that. But notice that, and that's why I was talking about in verse 15, that there would be enmity between the serpent and the woman and between her seed, that which she gave birth to, and his seed, that which would be following him. So she knew that she had been promised something, someone, and because it would come from her, it would be a man or a woman. When Cain was born, Eve said, I've gotten a man. Well, I think it would better be said, Eve said, I got it. I've got the man he promised. I've got the Messiah. I have given birth to the individual who's going to save us from all these difficulties. In other words, she had produced God's gift to mankind. We wonder sometimes, why was Cain so turned off on many things, and why was he so harsh and hostile? And why would he kill his brother? Well, his mother had been promised that she would produce the Messiah. She would produce a man who would save them. And here he was. He grew up in a troubled home, thinking that he was now above all else. And he was very heady and full of ego because he was the promised savior of mankind. In verse 2, she bore again. Didn't say she conceived again, so possibly they were twins. And it says something about their lifestyle. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Nothing wrong in that. Cain was a tiller of the soil. Nothing wrong in that. The word for tiller can mean primitive. It is a primitive root, and it means to work in any sense. And by implication, it meant to enslave, and he was working with the soil. Well, we find that there are large, large, multi-billion-dollar companies today who are working on the soil to make it produce beyond what it normally is able to do. And we have genetically modified vegetables, genetically modified things that are in the soil that are affecting mankind, that in a sense, as far as health is concerned, causes man to be enslaved just a little. So nothing wrong with there being a tiller of the ground or a keeper of sheep. But I think it did have something to do with the attitude of what they brought to give God as an offering. So let's look in verse 3. In the process of time, or as life went along, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit from the soil, of course, of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. It would appear here that he had a good attitude. He was trying to please God, and he brought an offering. I mean, an offering is an offering. It is something that you'd voluntarily do, but you don't get all of that from this verse. But he did bring an offering of the ground to God. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So both of them gave an offering, and it would appear they both gave it willingly. Offerings tell a lot about a person. I know there have been times when I gave an offering, I winced a little bit. Maybe you have too. There are times when I thought, maybe not, well, how is this going to be used? If you give an offering, you give an offering. They both gave an offering. And giving an offering tells an awful lot about a person, whether he's of the abundance mentality or the scarcity mentality or the quizzical mentality. He's giving it, but he's not exactly giving it. Hold your finger here because we'll be coming back to this often. But in Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, you will find a little bit about the proper view of money, which is an offering to a degree, even though it might be an animal or fruit or something, it still takes money to produce that. So in Proverbs 3 and verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with your possessions. It didn't just say give an offering. It said honor God with your possessions. So when we give an offering, we shouldn't be saying, well, here it is, take it. I know you're going to get it anyway, somehow, someplace. But they don't give it with honor. They give it with a little bit of anger. They are not sure they should give it, but they give it. But they don't have an honorable approach and an honorable attitude toward the giving of that offering. So one of the principles is honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. In this way, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And then it adds a little point in verse 11 about it, because sometimes there is a little bit of despite in the attitude of individuals. So he said, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, or when God applies a little bit of heat, shall we say, to the individual, and we begin to despise God. We can despise God because he's taking my money. I worked hard for that. He doesn't really need it, but he's demanding that I give it. An offering is an offering. If we give it, we should be able to close our eyes, put it in there, and forget it, in a sense, because it's no longer our money. It is up to God as to how he chooses to use it through his servants. Now, I agree that sometimes his servants misuse it, and it does create bad attitudes. It does. And the ones who receive the offering have somewhat to learn. Then in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, keep holding your place back there in Genesis, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, and it talks about offerings. It said in verse 6 about giving, if you sow sparingly, what do you think you're going to get yourself? You may get a little sparing items here and there. You will get sparingly. But if you sow it bountifully, then you will reap bountifully. That's called the law of living as far as money is concerned. And then in verse 7, it gets to the matter of offerings. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. If we give it from our heart, it's not yanked from us or taken from us or you know, give me that. We give it from our heart because we love God. We know he will grant us much profit from that later. Give as we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly. As I said, begrudgingly. Well, may as well take it. You're going to get it anyway, so I'll give it. Don't like it, but I'll do it because I have to. It's said that God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful doesn't mean hilariously crazy. It just means you have a pleasant attitude, a positive attitude, and a willingness to give of an offering. So back to the subject about Abel in Genesis 4. Verse 3 said, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. And then the latter part of verse 4, it says, God respected Abel and his offering. He was pleased. But he didn't respect Cain and his offering. Why not? Both gave an offering. It came from them. He did not respect Cain or his offering. So we need to ask the question, why? God is not a partial towards selected individuals in that sense. God doesn't honor them just because they are who they are. It said Abel was accepted. Let's look in Hebrews 11, verse 4, and you will find Abel had attitudes also. And in this particular point, he had a wonderful attitude about his giving of offerings. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Well, what's the difference between a lamb or fruit from the ground? Both are offerings. But here, and Paul is the one who's writing this, how did he know it was a more excellent? Well, I don't know. He didn't ask me, and I didn't ask him. But it says in the Bible that Abel's offering was more excellent than that from Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Even though he's dead, it still lives on. His legacy was, he had a good attitude toward that. It wasn't that he gave more in quality. He may have given less in quality, but he had a different attitude about it. Why did God reject Cain's offering then? It doesn't say it here. It just said God did not respect Cain. Not that he just didn't accept it, but he didn't respect Cain. That's a big point. Because when you don't respect somebody, you don't respect them. And once respect is lost, it's hard to gain it back by that individual. He didn't respect Cain, and he didn't respect his offering. Why? 1 John 3, verse 12. Keep your hand there in Genesis 4. 1 John 3 and verse 12. Again, you might ask yourself, now, how did John know this? He was maybe 100 years old at the time, been around for a long time, and he made this dogmatic statement. 1 John 3 and verse 12 says, not as Cain. We'll stop right there because it is prefaced in verse 11. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Well, looking from the future to the past of Cain and Abel, you think Cain really loved his brother? I don't think so. Therefore, he didn't really love God if he would do what he did. We should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Now, how did John know that? The wicked one, meaning that Cain was influenced. You've heard me talk a lot about the subliminal influence of thoughts coming into and through our mind and staying in our mind and our being influenced by those attitudes. He was of the wicked one, and he gave in to the thoughts that came into his mind about, because God chose his brother's gift and not his own, that he would murder his brother. It didn't happen accidentally. It was premeditated. Was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil. Which, of course, he gave an offering, but it didn't have a good attitude in the giving of it. That's why God didn't respect him, because what he was doing had a bad attitude, a horrible attitude. He was influenced by, it says, the evil one. And also, his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. I'm sure he had a very rotten attitude toward his little brother. What happens when you challenge a man with a huge ego whose works are evil? Have you ever tried to do that? You challenge what they're saying, and yet you know that they have a tremendous ego, and they know and you know that what they're doing is not right. In other words, they are evil. What happens? I was talking to an individual about that some time ago. What happens when your wife has you dead to rights? You've been had. She knows you're wrong. You know you're wrong. And you're not going to admit it. What happens? What do you do when that happens? And I said, I don't know. He said, well, you get louder. In other words, you shout them down, or you can get mad, and that'll cause you to shout also. What happened to Cain when, through his huge ego and his evil works, in Genesis 4 and verse 5, you will find what happened. God did not respect his offer. He did accept Abel's offer. He was pleased with Abel. He was not pleased with Cain. It said Cain was very angry. Anger is a big part of failure in people's lives. They know they're angry and they don't want to give it up. Cain was not just angry. He was very angry, and his countenance fell. You could see it in his face and his eyes. Cain didn't evaluate the situation as he should have. Let's look and hold it again here and look in Proverbs 22 and verse 8. One of the living laws is expressed in these verses. Proverbs 22 and verse 8 says, he who sows iniquity. Cain knew he was not giving it from a good attitude. He who sows iniquity or doesn't do it right will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. So being angry is not going to solve the problem. But it says, he who has a generous hand will be blessed. So, sowing things wrongly will reap futility. In other words, it's cause and effect, and it's a living law. Cain didn't understand that. He didn't understand who he was dealing with. And then in Psalm 2 and verse 12, another part that deals with this, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2, on the surface, this doesn't seem to fit into this subject, but it does very much so. Psalm 2 and verse 12 says, serve the Lord with fear or respect, and rejoice with trembling. And that doesn't mean you're scared spitless of God, but there should be reverence, respect, honor, fear if need be. And then it says, and this sounds like it's kind of like the mafia, kiss the son lest he be angry. And you better show that you love this individual. Kiss his ring, kiss his hand. Kiss the son lest he's angry about it, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in God. So as I said, it could sound like the mafia, the Jewish mafia. All it's saying is that the principle is saying that Cain did not realize at all the magnitude of the power, the wisdom, and the greatness of the one with whom he was dealing. He didn't have the respect and the honor, and he had no idea as to how great and mighty or the magnitude was of God. So back to Genesis 4, and where it had said, God didn't respect Cain. Cain was angry. His countenance fell. But even again, it shows the mercy of God when it says, God in verse 6 said to Cain, why are you angry? It's a logical question. And what's causing this? Why has your countenance fallen? We don't know exactly what Cain said at this time. But in verse 7, you will find that Cain heard from God himself the good news or the gospel of life. This is the way to succeed, and Cain was doing it backwards. He said, you wouldn't have to do what you're doing. You wouldn't be angry. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If we live within the laws of whatever, like if you live within the laws of the tax process here, which is unjust, but try to live outside of it and see what happens. If you want to sleep well at night, pay your taxes. If you don't, they will find you out. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't murder anyone, you don't have to worry about the guillotine. If you don't commit adultery, you don't worry about a lot of other things. He was teaching the good news, the gospel, to Cain. And then he said, if you don't, which is always an if you don't do well, you got some problems you need to face. Sin, or transgression of laws, rules, regulations, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you. In other words, you will be tempted. You will be dealt with. You will have these thoughts that will want you to go the other way. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Or in other words, you should overcome the difficulties that are causing you to do it that way. You must overcome. That is the promise God made in Revelation 21:7. It says, he who overcomes will inherit all things. God's not trying to hold it back, but he wants us to learn to live within the regulations that are good and right. Cain didn't. He wouldn't, because he thought he was, as we say, the man. His mother was told that there would be a being from her that would solve the problem. And then Cain was born. He was the man of the day. He was egotistical, arrogant, because he was the man. He didn't have to live like others because he was the man. But he wasn't the Messiah that God had promised. He was just another man. Firstborn, part of it was his parents' problem in that they had it all. They lost it all. A son grew up in that environment and attitude. And I'm sure he saw his father and mother fussing a little bit over it. Because you will find in verse 16 of chapter 3, to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And in pain you'll bring forth children. And then, it doesn't seem like much wrong here in the next couple of sentences. Your desire shall be for your husband. Women want to be loved by their man, and they are pleased, and they want him to desire them, and they want to be able to give themselves to him. But it said, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, that could have two or three meanings. Rule meaning to take the lead, to be the man he should be. But it could also mean dominate, abuse, brutalize. You know, women have gotten a bad Nain because they say, well, you're the one that caused all the trouble. You ate the apple. Okay, she did. But who was standing by watching? The one who was supposed to be the leader. And here she put him in a bad situation. He didn't have enough courage to step forward and say, honey, we're not doing that. We're not going to do it that way, God said. Now, maybe he'd never told her. I don't know. It doesn't say. But it could mean that this is the beginning of the battle of the sexes. And Cain grew up in a troubled marriage who once had it all, then they lost it all, and he saw all of that. How much his father and mother influenced him, we don't really know. But he had anger. He wouldn't give up his anger, and he thought he was the man. And it says his works were evil. He got mad, and yet God was merciful to him and told him what the rules were that would solve his problem if he would be willing to do it that way. If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't, well, you'll suffer the consequences. But you must master it, and you must overcome. Well, in verse 8 of Genesis 4, you will find that after hearing from God himself face to face that you need to do what's right and you should rule in that you would grow and overcome and you would ultimately inherit all things, as it said in Revelation. In the course of time, it said in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And I don't think it was a pleasant brotherly conversation. God accepted his brother, and God rejected Cain. I would imagine it was something like this, the conversation went. Cain speaking to Abel. You little self-righteous hypocrite. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than anybody else. You actually made me look very bad. You're not going to get away with that. I'll get even. And of course he did. You find in verse 8 it said, after that, after they had a talk, and it really wasn't a talk, Cain rose up against Abel and murdered him. I don't think it was a thought he had at that moment. It was a premeditated, deliberate work that he had in mind because he had been made look bad. He was the man. He was the Savior. He was the one that was going to save all of mankind. And yet he wasn't able to control himself. He didn't have. And one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit is self-control. He didn't have self-control. And if you notice in listening to Cain talk, have you ever listened to men or women or read their letters and say in a page, 5, 6, 7, 8 paragraphs, half of it is I, me, mine, I did this, I did that. It's all about them. You can determine that if you read properly, listen properly, that it's all about them, I. And that was Cain. It was all about him. He rose up and killed his brother. And why did he do that? Let's look in 1 John 3, verse 12. I read it already, but I want to go back over it again here. 1 John 3 and verse 12. And it shows the way Cain thought, and it also shows his way of life. Remember I said, God says, don't go in the way of Cain. There was something specifically about him that he did not want to be brought into his sons and daughters in the church of God, and that was his attitude. his hostility, his ego, his arrogance, and his premeditated murder of his brother, because his brother made him look bad, because his brother got accepted because of the attitude and the offering. And Cain was made to look very, very bad. In 1 John chapter 3 and 1 John 3 and verse 11, the beginning was that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. He was influenced by the subliminal thoughts, because everything starts with a thought. And it ultimately goes into action. One way or the other, whether it's good or bad, it starts with a thought. It culminates with an action. He thought about his brother, and he murdered his brother. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered. Didn't say just accidentally killed him, but murdered. And why did he murder him? Because his works or lifestyle or way of life, his mindset was evil. And his brothers were righteous. Measured in the light of Abel's actions, which were actually God's ways, Cain was evil. Cain could have repented, because God told him that was the answer to all things, but he didn't. I think it would be safe to say, in looking at what Cain did, his attitude, his actions, he was a spoiled brat. He was a spoiled brat. He grew up thinking, I beat a man. I'm going to solve all these problems, but he couldn't even rule himself. He was a very self-willed person. As I said, I, me, my, mine. Next, we find another thing that shows the depth of this attitude of Cain. In verse 9 of Genesis 4, you will find that God asked a plain and simple question, a logical question, and he had the right to ask the question. And when you see the way in which Cain answered to God face to face, you can see the arrogance and the hostility, and I guess you could say the stupidity of Cain, that he didn't really realize who he was talking to and how great that individual was. Genesis 4 and verse 9 says, God said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? Now, Cain knew where his brother was because he'd killed his brother. And he said, I don't know. He deliberately, coldly lied to God face to face. And I've heard it said recently when he said, am I my brother's keeper? Well, you know, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, the innocent animals that had to be herded. And it kind of, you might say, was a little bit of hostility and making fun of his brother. I don't know where he is. Am I to be my brother's keeper? An arrogance, even to God. And then God said to him, well, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Well, blood doesn't talk, but it is, you might say, it visualizes the situation. And you will find then that Cain did not. Well, let's look at Matthew 22 to see the enormity of the decision and words, the decision he made, the words that he used. In Matthew 22 and beginning in verse 36, this is something where a lawyer came to Jesus and was chiding him, testing him, jabbing him, wanting to get the best of him. Matthew 22 and verse 36 says, verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. I wonder what our thinking would be and how our feelings would be if we deliberately walked up to Jesus and deliberately chiding him and deliberately testing him to get the best of him. There were those who did that. He asked Jesus this question, "Teacher," apparently showing respect, "which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said, but he didn't say it here, but he has other places, "Well, haven't you read the Bible?" Jesus said, "You're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind and body. It's the first and greatest. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And then comes one that doesn't seem to make all that much sense on these two commandments, "Hang all the law and the prophets." A better rendering, and I believe it is in the Companion Bible, a better rendering would be, "The foundation of a solid society is living by these laws, because everything else is based on these laws." If you fully understand those laws, if you're fully trying to implement those laws, you'll get past a lot of things, and you won't have the problems because you're living by those basic living laws. So Cain did not realize how large a sin he was committing in destroying a society, later his society. Because let's look back in Genesis 4 again in verse 10. Genesis 4 and verse 10 says, just a moment. Verse 10, he said, "What have you done?" And he said, "Your blood cries out." Verse 11 says, "You're cursed from the earth," which opens its mouth. "When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." He did not realize that what he had done would come around later to haunt him. As we say, there is this boomerang effect, as you do, so it would be done. And in verse 13, you will find again the attitude of Cain in talking to God specifically. He blamed God. Often, when it doesn't go our way, we blame God. Notice what Cain really said. He said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." What he really said to God was, "You're unfair. That's not just. Life is unfair." Yes, he cried foul. He blamed God. And in a sense, as I said, he got louder. What do you do when you've been had? Well, you just get louder. Verse 15 says, God said to him, verse 14, he begged God, he said, "I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond, and it'll happen that anyone finds me, you're going to kill me." So he was still thinking about himself, not his brother that he killed. And even here, God showed his tremendous mercy, even to a murderer. Because, I've said before, Texas is known for its executing of those who have killed people. Governor Perry said publicly, dogmatically, if you come into our state and you kill a policeman, he didn't say you'll lose your life. He said, you will be executed. And he's taken a lot of flack over that, but he didn't back away from it. God, knowing that here was a man who had murdered deliberately with a forethought and malice because he had been made to look bad in the eyes of his brother, or in the eyes of God, God said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And so he set a mark so that he could be, in a sense, not an open mark for everybody. So God did show mercy to the individual who said, "You're unfair. That's not just." He cried foul. God still had mercy on him. But Cain never ever recognized God's mercy. As I said, it was all about him. And you can see that sometimes, well, even in verse 14. No, let's look at 13 and 14. My punishment is greater than I can bear. You have driven me out this day. I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive. And it will happen that anyone finds me will kill me. Two verses here in the I, me, and mine are flagrantly obvious that he was very, very self-centered and selfish. Had his mind on himself only, not about other things. Even so, God is not trying to get rid of people. He's trying to lead us gently and sometimes a little strongly to buy into his program so that we can live forever on a plane with him. So he said, okay, I'll take care of it. And he put a mark on him. Then you'll find, beginning in verse 16, the evidence of what is very difficult for us to accept once it finally becomes obvious in our life. It's called generational. Generational. Cain went out from the presence of God and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and he had a relationship, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And I don't want to go into those names, but you'll find that he had one son, Enoch. You'll find in verse 18, Enoch bore Arad. Arad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael Methusael, and then Lamech. Well, so let's focus then in verse 19 on Lamech, the fourth generation from Cain. Lamech took for himself, again, selfishness, two wives, or polygamy, and it lists their names. And those two had sons. Then you'll find in verse 23, Lamech, said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to what I'm telling you. I've killed a man because he wounded me. What comes around goes around, generational. He probably knew what his great-great-grandfather had done and what happened to him. Even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech, for hurting for what I did, 77-fold. Generational. Then there is one more part to this. That's verse 24. Let's go down to verse 26. Adam and Eve produced Seth. And he had a son named Enos. Then there's this just little one sentence kind of tacked on to the end of verse 26. And you wonder, what's this all about? Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, they finally became Christians. I don't think that's what he's talking about. You'll find other, like I think it's in the Companion Bible also, another rendering of what this is. This was in the genealogy of Cain and the genealogy of Lamech. Men began to call themselves by the name of God, or even worse, they began to call themselves God. And then you'll find chapter 5. And all of those who lived and died. And then comes chapter 6, where God wiped them all out of the face of the earth through what's called the flood of Noah. They needed to be just gotten rid of. And God did get rid of them, but he knows there's a second resurrection. And they'll have their chance. But they were so, I suppose you'd say, wicked, so far from God, it was better. Sometimes they say, discount your losses and move on. Sometimes you just have to cut your losses and go on. And in this case, God felt it best to remove them all, in a sense, start over again with Noah. And God knows of the second resurrection. They, in a sense, generational, you might say, from their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Cain, thought maybe they were that Messiah. They were God. They called themselves either by the name of God or they called themselves God. You've heard of the expression, raising Cain. Well, if you lived in the Caribbean, they raised a lot of Cain down there, and the British got famously wealthy by the African-Americans, we say these days, in the Caribbean, from raising Cain. Well, it wasn't Cain sugar that you mean when you're talking about raising Cain. Usually when you say, well, he's raising or she's raising Cain, and I'll use the word, I hope you don't think I'm cursing, but when they said raising Cain, what they meant was raised in hell. They just didn't follow the laws. They were living by Cain's way. And God, because he loves us, has warned us through the book, in the letter in Jude, I believe it is, he has warned us that we should not follow the path marked out or mapped out by Cain. Self-centered, self-motivated in the sense of doing wrong things. He was an angry man and a violent man, and he killed his brother. It's called the way. Not just an occasional thought, but the lifestyle. As I call it, the mindset. It's called the way of Cain. Cain's mode, or way of operating, way of living. Everything starts with a thought, and sooner or later the thought becomes an action. And in the way of Cain, humility is not a part of it. You never read about Cain being humble or even trying to be humble. Humility is not a part of it. Cain's way involves the thinking of oneself as God's gift to this earth. And you've heard about men, another male. He thinks he's God's gift to all of womankind. Yes, there are those men who think they are God's gift to women. But they don't take care of the women as they should. It's all about them. The way of Cain. The way of his operation and living. Cain's way. No humility. It involves a huge, uncontrolled ego in the way of Cain and anger rather than repentance when he was challenged. A cold and calloused approach to anyone who got in his way. And then, when he was caught red-handed and the results of sowing and reaping and the smoke screen of life came, he yelled, "You're unfair, and life's unfair." And it's thrown up in God's face and everybody else's face. Some might say, well, I don't have a chance then. Well, it is true it is easy to take the first step on Cain's way. It is very easy to become self-centered and egotistical and arrogant. It is easy. It can be done very quickly and easily. But if we keep going, it's not so easy to get off that road. It's easy to keep on the road, but it's not so easy to get off. And yet, in one sense, it is easy because all we have to do, if you can use the term all we have to do is to give, either to be like Cain or not, to give in to the selfish impulses or to reject and remove from our mind the selfish impulses. It all starts with a thought. We have to determine that, and be one of the fruits of God's Spirit is to be in control of ourselves. The God who talked with Cain, Jesus Christ, became Jesus Christ. That God gave the answer to Cain, and it is still the answer for all of us today. Genesis 4, verse 7. Let's look at that. Genesis 4 and verse 7, you will find that it says, if you do well, big if you do well. So that leaves it on our shoulders. It's strictly our call. God won't force us, and he won't make us. We have to buy in. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Obvious answer is sure you will be. That's what God's looking for. But if you don't, then you may have some overcoming to face. You may need to have some changes to enact. You may need to change your thoughts, which will change your actions. We may need to confess what we've done and acknowledge it and repent of it or be sorry for it. Ask God, please don't hold that against me. Because when you really think about it, this is the essence of Christianity. The very opposite of the selfish way of Cain, the essence of Christianity is if you do well, you'll be fine. But if you don't, you may need to have to do a little overcoming or suffer the consequences. So you will find that God, because he wants us in his family, warns us, please, please don't take the way of Cain.